Amen. Today, I want to invite you to come with me in your mind's eye to the Mediterranean Sea, along the coast and along the route of a sophisticated Alexandrian ship. Its destination is to an Italian port, carrying a large cargo of merchandise and a total of 276 passengers and prisoners, sailors, and soldiers. The date of this particular voyage was late September or early October in the early part of the first century. So winter was drawing near, making any travel in the seas both risky and life-threatening. When they came to their 14th night at sea, they suddenly found themselves approaching the shallower waters that pose great danger. They threw cargo overboard to lighten the ship, whatever it took to increase the chances of survival. Finally, the day dawned, and the land could be seen. But the entire crew did not know where they were. And so they sailed into a bay with hopes to run their ship onto the beach. They found themselves, in doing so, encountering violent waves among massive rocks. And the inevitable took place. My message today is entitled, When the Serpent Bites. When the serpent bites. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if there was ever a time that we needed you, it's now. Not only because of the way that world events are unfolding right now, but also because there is an enemy that lurks about. And as your servants, Lord, as modern day disciples, we need to be aware of how the enemy operates. So give us eyes of faith, Lord, to see the unseen. Give us understanding, Lord, of today's meditation on your word. And we thank you, Lord, for answering our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, found there in the New Testament, right after the Gospels, is a book that is one of my favorites. It's been for a long time, if only because it contains stories that are adventurous, stories that are dramatic, stories that reveal the power of God at work among men. And yes, it even contains one about a shipwreck. Come with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. As I give you some background to the events leading up to Paul's voyage, Acts chapter 24. Paul is being accused. Paul's enemies, made up of high priests and elders, they brought several strong accusations against Paul to Felix the governor, as recorded in verses 1 through 9, accusing him of disturbing the peace and going as far as calling him a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. However, after hearing the accusations, Felix delays a decision on the case, according to verse 22. And he grants Paul some degree of freedom, likely because he knew that in his heart of hearts, he knew that Paul was innocent. In chapter 25, Felix is no more. And so Paul is now brought to Festus, who's the governor of the Roman Empire of Judea, where Paul's enemies, once again, they make several accusations against him. But Paul, being a Roman citizen, appeals to be tried in Rome for more than one reason. But he makes that appeal, a right that every Roman citizen had. And so what was Festus' response? Acts chapter 25, verse 12. Festus says, "You appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." But before that happens, we have chapter 26 now. Chapter 26 records that Paul first stands in chains before King Agrippa and Bernice, and a wealthy and influential audience where he recounts his conversion story, his calling to the Gentiles, and he affirms his loyalty to God. Let's read verses 19 and on, Acts chapter 26, verses 19. Notice his words in the presence of King Agrippa. It reads, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For those reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul boldly claims that the Messiah was killed, but raised from the dead. What boldness. Evidently, Paul is not taunted by the powerful rulers before him. And he's not taunted by the charges made against him. And Paul shows no fear. Paul, having appealed to Caesar now, is now transported to Rome by ship. And his voyage to Rome brings him, as it's recorded in chapter 27. So there, you have the general context, events that led up to now what unfolds in chapter 27. Now, this chapter describes two voyages. The first from Caesarea to Myra, that's the first, and then the second, a long and dangerous passage consisting of tempestuous winds and violent waves. By the way, if you take a look at verses 9 and 10, there in chapter 27, Paul, he warned about embarking on a voyage like this during this time of the year. But his warnings were ignored. And no doubt, so I think about the warnings he gave, no doubt they came from experience. Because remember, he wrote to the Corinthians that he had survived shipwrecks, not just once, but three times. He knew what it was like to be in dire circumstances with little to no hope of survival. So they embark on this second voyage. And as they do so, the winds were blowing gently or softly, as mentioned there in verse 13. The weather seemed favorable for a journey, and so they did. But it didn't take long for it to get frightening. Very fast, from one day to the next, within a few days, as the ship was tossed to and fro by the massive waves being pushed along by that mighty southern wind, all hope was lost. Notice verse 20, Acts chapter 27, verse 20. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Prisoners gave up hope. Soldiers gave up hope. The ship crew gave up hope. Except Paul. There was something extraordinary about this man, this prisoner, a man of steadfast loyalty to the gospel of God, who would not allow the devil to steal his power, a man who was single-minded, focusing on Christ and Christ alone, who would not enable the devil to kill his love and loyalty to Christ, a man whose unwavering faith would not allow or permit the enemy to destroy his sound mind. In the midst of the storm, Paul knew that God was still in control. While the sailors let go of the anchors and left them in the sea, Paul lifted up his eyes towards heaven and proclaimed, "You alone are my anchor." And he put his trust in the Lord. When the sailors, with ears of experience, no doubt, dropped to the floor in fear, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, verse 21, Acts chapter 27, verse 21. But after long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you have listened to me. You should have listened to me and have not sailed, should have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men. For I believe God, it will be just as it was told me.'" Paul spoke with hope. He spoke courage to these fearful men. And I know, although they were encouraged, no doubt, they were in imminent danger as they approached the bay. Having to make an immediate decision, they decided to run the ship on the beach. And they cut the anchors, they loosened the tiller, they raised the sail, and they made a beeline towards the beach. But in doing so, the ship, it hit the reef, and it began to break up with the violent waves that beat against it. There's no question in my mind that the unseen enemy is trying now to destroy Paul. But in a moment of desperation, the centurion gave the order to save life, if at all possible. That's unlike Roman protocol. For prisoners were not to escape under any circumstances. No question in my mind that this unbeliever, this centurion, little did he realize that it was the Spirit of God who was directing his commands. Verse 42. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. It was literally every man to himself situation. Some held on to anything that they could hold on to, anything that was floating, and others swam in the cold, ice-cold water to try to get to land as quickly as possible. And can you believe it? They all survived, every single one of them, just as Paul, the prisoner, had predicted. And soon they discovered that the land that they had discovered or swam to was an island, named Malta. And the inhabitants of the land or the island were known for their kindness, for their hospitality. They had a reputation. Notice verses 28 and 21. And when they had escaped, they then found out that the land or the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. You know, some years ago, I was on a flight heading back home to Michigan. And as I sat down in my seat, the man who sat next to me, as I spoke to him, he had a strong accent. And so I was curious, of course, where he was from. And I asked him, I said, "Sir, where are you from? If you don't mind me asking, where are you from?" And he says, "Oh, I am from Malta." And I said, "Oh, from Malta. From where? Did you say Malta?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "You mean Malta, like in the book of Acts, chapter 27? He said, "Yes." Needless to say, I had quite an amazing conversation with this man. It was the highlight of my day. And I have to say that this kind man lived up to his biblical reputation. Like the author of Acts, Luke, records, they kindled a fire and they made everyone feel welcomed. So they dried their clothes and helped them keep warm because of the cold. And as they did that, something unexpectedly happens. Something tragic. Since the unseen enemy failed in his first attempt to destroy Paul, he'd try again. Luke records what happened in Luke chapter 28, verse 3 and 4. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." What's happened? A viper, a venomous snake with large hinged fangs, strikes unexpectedly and bites Paul in his hand. Oh, he didn't see it coming. Few of us do. The aggressive actions of the serpent, who strikes with his deadly poisons, resembles that of the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who has pledged himself to bite the servants of God and inject his poison. Time and time again, Satan, which in Hebrew means the accuser or adversary, attempts to inject his poison into modern days disciples of Christ. And sadly, he often succeeds. And he only attacks for the purpose of causing harm and pain, weakening the body, and hindering from fulfilling its mission. His ultimate aim is to destroy us and to break the heart of God. So the serpent of old still lurks about, finding an opportunity to strike unexpectedly, yet with much intention, to inject us with his poison and paralyze us with fear. As we think about the serpent of old, there's another analogy. Another analogy that closely resembles the cunningness of a serpent. And that is the craftiness of a thief. In John chapter 10, verse 10, records that Jesus describes the thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy for the purpose of hindering and preventing us from fulfilling God's calling in our life. And as a serpent, a thief comes to paralyze us with fear. On the other hand, God does not give us the spirit of fear, but instead, he gives us three gifts. Three for the purpose of being able to empower us to empower us to fulfill the calling in our lives. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that we find the words that describe the three gifts given to us by God. There, Paul himself writes that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. The thief, also known as the serpent of old, however, does not come except for to steal, kill, and destroy. But God, known as the Prince of Peace, comes to give his servants power, love, and a sound mind. So let me ask you a question. Let's examine Paul and his walk with the Lord. Did Paul know something about the spirit of power? He did. And he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He wrote, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in witness and weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Did Paul know something about the spirit of love? He did. And he wrote about it. And today it is considered the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Did Paul know something about the spirit of a sound mind? He did. And he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18, that we have the mind of Christ, a sound mind. But again, the thief, the serpent of old, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. John chapter 10, verse 10. Power, love, and a sound mind. Second Timothy 1:7. You merge the threefold verses together, and what do they expose? It exposes the deadly agenda of the serpent of old. He strikes to steal power, to kill love, to destroy a sound mind. Nevertheless, as soon as the Apostle Paul was bitten, the very instant that the serpent strikes, without any hesitation, without any delay, without taking his time, without being careless and irresponsible, Paul knew exactly what to do. Verse 5. Acts chapter 28, verse 5. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. He shook it off. He shook it off. It's interesting that Luke, who happens to be the author of Acts, Luke uses the Greek word meaning to shake off, translated into the English, to shake off. And there's only two, no more than two, only two occurrences of this particular verb in the whole New Testament. The only other instance that the verb translated to shake off, as used in Acts chapter 28, verse 5, is found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 5, where Jesus instructs his disciples that when anyone does not receive them after preaching the gospel and they leave the city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony. As a testimony against them. To shake off. To shake off becomes a testimony. Shake off the dust. Shake off the serpent. Shake it off as a testimony. In the words of John in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, the servants of God will overcome. They will shake off the serpent of old by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their, what? Their testimony. Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. He shook it off. He released it. He renounced it. He no longer identified with it. The serpent of old was shaken off. And Paul suffered no harm. And you know, make no mistake about it. The serpent of old is the same. Yesterday, today, but not forever. But it's a different day, but the same same poison. So the question I have for us is, what poisons might the cunning serpent attempt to inject into our spiritual system? when we least expect it, I will highlight three deadly poisons that the serpent of old attempts to inject into the servants of God who are called by God for a purpose, for a mission. Men and women who take it upon themselves to fulfill this calling, empowered by the Holy Spirit, facing trials and challenges, expecting the attacks of the enemy, and yet standing up for Jesus. Three deadly poisons. First, the bite of the serpent tries to steal our power by injecting us with the poison of deceptive thoughts. I remember visiting a church member one time in Michigan who asked me if I could visit him. I said, absolutely. We made the appointment. I showed up at his house and he was feeling rather discouraged. I soon discovered that this was not an exception, but the norm. We sat down in the living room and we began our visit. And somewhere along the line in our conversation, he said, I'm a no good failure, Pastor. I'm a no good failure. And I responded by saying, brother, you're not a failure. The good work that God has begun in you, He will complete it. And He never fails. He continued with his negativity nonetheless. And I continued with scripture readings of who he was in Christ. After a while, this went on for a while, and I encouraged him and said, brother, I'm going to ask you to do something. Pray. You need to pray to God to examine your heart and to help you realize or identify the source of all those negative thoughts. We prayed, and after praying, he said, Pastor, are you telling me that all these negative thoughts about myself are nothing but satanic deception? And I said, absolutely. You have been paying attention to a deceiving spirit. And you don't have to believe those lies. The only power that the enemy can have in our life and keep us under his control is the power in the lie. And he's the father of lies. And there's no truth in him. And we have what it takes in Christ alone to renounce the lies that he speaks in Jesus' name and to choose to believe the truth written in the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. This was the beginning of a whole new way of thinking for this dear man, and it can be for us too. It was Martin Luther who wrote, the devil throws hideous thoughts into the soul, hatred of God, blasphemy, and despair. The serpent's deadly poison indeed. And we are, as disciples of Christ, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is, that if there's anything that isn't true according to what is revealed in the Bible, By the grace of God, do not believe it. Do not believe it. Search the scriptures because it contains the truth about our identity in Christ and the truth about the character of God. And His truth will set us free and we shall suffer no harm. I'll tell you right now, though, take this to heart. Gradually neglect time reading the Bible, and you will gradually slip into believing Satan's lies. Lies about you, lies about God, and lies about everyone around you, bringing you under his sway for the purpose of damaging your spiritual influence and causing pain in your life. That's what the enemy does. We are to turn to God in prayer, as Paul himself reminds us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's writings. And for that reason, Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And we as modern day disciples of Christ ought to do the same as a testimony of the power we have in Christ. Second, the bite of the serpent tries to kill our love by injecting us with the poison of a critical spirit. A critical spirit is never pleased. If it stops being critical about something, it's only going to go on to the next thing to be critical about. It's never satisfied. Did you notice that? If it's not one thing, it's another. A critical spirit expects, therefore finds, disappointment wherever it goes, wherever it looks. True are the words, seek and ye shall find. But it's the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13. A critical spirit does not suffer long, and it's not kind. It behaves rudely. It's easily provoked and accounts for every wrong. And criticism based on hearsay is never helpful. In fact, it's gossip. Ellen G. White, a prolific writer in the 19th century, who wrote many counsels to both individuals and to the church, states something that just caught my attention. She writes, "Gossipers and news carriers are a terrible curse to neighborhoods and churches. 2/3 of all the church trials arise from this source." 2/3 of all our problems as a church are due to gossip and criticism, giving evidence that indeed there is a serpent of old that lurks about, injecting its poison when we least expect it. She continues, "Severity and fault-finding must be rebuked as the workings of Satan." She's calling it what it is. "Mature love and confidence must be encouraged and strengthened in the members of the church. Let all in the fear of God and with love to their brethren close their ears to gossip and censure. Direct the tale-bearer to the teachings of God's word. bid him obey the scriptures and carry his complaints directly to those whom he thinks in error. This unified or united action would bring a flood of light into the church and close the door to a flood of evil. Thus God would be glorified and many souls would be saved. It was Paul who wrote to the Ephesians, Paul himself, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fitting the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." There is no place for a critical spirit. So for that reason, Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And we as modern day disciples of Christ ought to do the same as a testimony of the love we have for one another in Christ. Third, the bite of the serpent tries to destroy our sound mind with the poison of discouragement. If he can sap our courage, he's done great harm. As Paul was collecting a bundle of sticks, which was the immediate context of the bite, he could have said, "You know, I'm looking around here, and I'm the only one collecting sticks. And everybody is going to benefit from my picking up sticks." Or, "I'm cold. Man, it's cold out here. And here I am trying to get the fire started for somebody else." You get the idea. Paul could have, but he did not. He did not reason that way. Why? Because he was willing to serve the God who had called him to serve. He was willing. He was cold and wet, but willing to serve, to put the needs of others first. He was worn out and tired, but he was willing to give his all, his very best. You see, confidence in oneself is short-lived. Can I have a witness that has discovered that by now? Confidence in myself doesn't last very long. And that's because discouragement often comes from the loss of confidence that I had in myself. And that will happen. It's not a matter of if, but of when. Confidence in myself will be short-lived. And when it does, discouragement shows its ugly face. And discouragement then leads to self-pity. Poor me. Which is a type of pride known as hidden pride. Opposite of obvious pride, which says, "I am the greatest." Hidden pride says, "I'm a nobody, I'm a loser, I'm a failure." It's all pride. It's all pride. It was Kerry Newhoff who said in his book, "Didn't See It Coming," he says, "Self-pity chisels into stone what discouragement whispers." But it doesn't have to be that way. It wasn't for Paul, and it doesn't have to be for me. It doesn't have to be for you. But when we choose to transfer confidence off ourselves and put it in Christ, it will ignite good courage in our hearts in the face of fear. When we put confidence in God, our courage is strong in the Lord. An example in the Old Testament is when the Israelites, for example, looked up at Goliath. And how did they feel? Do you remember? Full of fear. And they said, "We can't fight him. We can't fight him." But David looked at Goliath and said, in 1 Samuel 17:26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And then he took him out with a slingshot and a stone. The army saw Goliath in relation to themselves, and they were greatly discouraged. On the other hand, David saw Goliath in relation to God and greatly triumphed. Friends, listen, when you encounter any difficult, trying circumstance, remember, when confidence is placed solely in God, disappointment, discouragement will flee, for there's no place for it in the mighty presence of God. For when it's you alone plus Christ, you're still in the majority. It was Paul himself, who wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, even cold nights, soaking wet in the shores of Malta. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And for that reason, Paul had the courage to shake off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And we as modern day disciples of Christ ought to do the same as a testimony of a sound mind. But even though we shake it off, won't we die? Well, let's continue reading the story, Acts 28, verse 6 now. "However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Unlike the citizens of Malta, who had not yet heard about the one true God, we know in whom we have believed. And our testimony to unbelievers can cause them to change their minds. And I believe that there's a God in heaven who comes that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. After his experience in Malta, Paul would go on to Rome. And while a prisoner in Rome, this is precisely the time where he wrote many of his epistles. Paul would later pen inspired words to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians and to the Philippians that would give hope to countless hopeless men and women, not just in his lifetime, but for millenniums, for generations to come, even till this day. I'm going to read just a few select promises written by Paul himself. And if any of those promises, listen carefully now, if any of those promises have spoken to your heart once before in your journey with Christ and has brought to you strength and hope and courage to face tomorrow, and for those viewing online, join us just now. If any of these verses have spoken to your heart and giving you hope, I invite you to respond with a hearty amen. Are you ready? Paul wrote, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things work together for good to those who love God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Amen. Amen. The words of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks to us today as we continue to battle against forces of evil and a serpent of old and a crafty thief that Paul was so familiar with, and we are as well. But my prayer is that the same Paul who awakens hope and courage in the heart, who awakened hope and courage in the hearts of those sailors, of those passengers, of those soldiers, and of those prisoners all around him, that his words from the throne of God would inspire us today with promises of hope to give us courage to stand up for Jesus. Men and women of all ages who are here in person today, for those who are watching on home at home, is it your choice, your commitment, by the grace of God, after examining the life of Paul, discovering that he was indeed a man who claimed the promises of God and was fully convinced, as was Abraham, that God would be able to perform all that he had promised, that it would be God who would not give us a spirit of fear, a spirit that is in control of the minds of men and women today? What do you think is driving the emotions, the raw emotions that we're seeing in our country today? Is nothing more than the spirit of fear. Nothing more, nothing less. But that spirit of fear is not from God. He does not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so here we are. How many of you are willing to stand up for Jesus as a testimony of the power that is at work within you, of the love that fills your heart and overflows to him and others? And as a testimony that we have been given the mind of Christ, a sound mind, as a testimony to the world around us in such a time as this. Is that your prayer? Are you willing? If so, would you stand up together with me? Because I am. Are you? Praise God. Praise God. If you're watching online, please stand with us. For in Christ, there is power, love, and a sound mind. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the call has gone out. Who will stand up with Jesus in such a time as this? Look down upon us, Lord, from your throne of grace. Take notice, Lord, that we are willing. Yes, we are willing to be made willing to stand up with Jesus It's to stand up for Jesus. May this be the reality of our testimony as we go from this place to proclaim the riches of the glory of God through Christ Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.